I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 9 and 10 this morning. Our current sermon series is called The King of Kings in the Books of Kings, and this is our fifth message in this series. Number 5, we've been learning about King Solomon, who succeeded his father, King David, prayed for wisdom, ruled a prosperous kingdom, and built an amazing temple. Last time we attended the astonishing dedication service for this new and glorious golden temple. An innumerable amount of sacrifices were made. Remember that? Leading up in that procession as the ark came up. An uncountable number of sacrifices. And then King Solomon prayed a magnificent prayer about who God is. A magnificent prayer of dedication, thanking the Lord for giving this temple to him and to Israel. And then asking the Lord to hear the prayers offered at and towards this temple. And then hearing those prayers from heaven to provide merciful, divine answers. Remember this? You with me? Last week we only got through chapter 8. Well, in chapter 9 of 1 Kings, the Lord answers Solomon's prayer. God shows up personally and gives Solomon both a reassurance and a warning. And then the rest of chapters 9 and 10 tell the story of this, of the midpoint and the beginning of the second half of Solomon's reign over Israel. I've entitled this message, A Breathtaking King. Because in chapter 10, there is this royal visitor to Israel whose breath was taken away by what she saw in this kingdom and in this king. Among other purposes, these two chapters of Holy Scripture are here in our Bibles to give us a glimpse of the glory of God as He revealed it in the rule of King Solomon. And it's breathtaking. At least it should be. Now today I want to do things a little differently than we normally do. Normally I read a little bit, and then I preach a little bit, and then I read a little bit more, and then I preach that little bit more. But today I want to read and explain some things as we go along through both chapters, but I want to wait until the end to fully draw out our life lessons from the text. Okay? So there will be 3 points of application. Be listening, thinking what they're going to be. But we'll wait until the end to draw them together. Stick with me, in other words. Let's pray together as we get started. Father, thank you for your word. We don't often turn to 1 and 2 Kings, except if we're reading kind of straight through the Bible. I don't think, oh, today I'm going to do my devotions in 1 Kings. Sometimes we get lost in the details. Who was this guy and what was going on then? Help us, Lord, to see the forest and not just the trees this morning, and to get a breathtaking view of the forest, to see what you want us to see in this kingdom that Solomon ruled. Help us to get not just the story, but the point of the story, and the point of the story applied to our hearts. We're going to need your help to do that, Lord. Help me as the preacher, and help this congregation assembled today as the audience to hear you speaking in your word. Use me, Lord, if you can. Work around me if you must, but speak to our hearts through your word today. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So in chapter 9, the Lord himself shows up and speaks to Solomon a second time. Look with me at chapter 9, verse 1. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had achieved all that he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. Do you remember that first time? It's been a couple weeks, but that was back in chapter 3. That was at the beginning of Solomon's reign when God offered Solomon anything he wanted, right? As he was just getting started, he said, what do you want, Solomon? And what did Solomon ask for? W-I-S-D-O-M, right? Wisdom. And that pleased the Lord. And he so promised, and so he promised to give the king that wisdom and also give him the things he might have asked for. Like what? Like riches and honor and victory from his enemies and a long life. Well, now the Lord has appeared a second time, not at the beginning to ask Solomon what he wants, but after Solomon has this 20-year building project done, and it's to tell him something, to tell him that he heard Solomon's prayer at the temple. Look at verse 3. The Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you've made before me. I have consecrated this temple, which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. By the way, that's a yes. Right? That's a big yes to Solomon's prayer from chapter 8. Everything we learned last year as Solomon was praying to the Lord now says, yes. I say yes to your prayers. Now that yes comes with some instructions. Verse 4. As for you, Solomon, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that he is looking for another king with a heart for the heart of God. He's looking for another man who is a man after God's own heart, another David. And if Solomon will be another David, Solomon will experience the blessings promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. Like we said before, Solomon, you've got one job. The king of Israel has many duties, but just one job, to walk with God, keeping his covenant, and leading the people to do the same. But the Lord also has a warning here for King Solomon. If Solomon doesn't do his one job, there will be consequences. Verse 6. But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have just consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and will say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. Friends, those are ominous words. They are not new thoughts. You know, this is the deal that they've had with God ever since Deuteronomy. This is the same deal that Solomon just prayed from in the last chapter. But this is the high point of the Old Testament. This is the apparent climax of the story that started back in Genesis. All of the promises of God seem to be coming together in one place. And the question is, will it last? Or will it all fall apart? Will Solomon and his sons be thumbs up or thumbs down king? Because it matters. What is in their hearts matters. Verse 8, and though this temple is now imposing, it's high, it's tall, it stands out, it's beautiful, it won't matter if your hearts are not where they should be. There's no substitute for a heart for God. Even the past blessings of God are no substitute for a heart for God. Yes, I've consecrated the temple. I said yes. Yes, your temple's glorious, but where's your heart, Solomon? Where's your heart? That's the question that confronts Solomon. and the question that plays out over the next three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. What has been the answer so far for Solomon? Thumbs up or thumbs down? Two thumbs up. And we've seen a few hints of a storm brewing. But by and large, Solomon has done very well. And his prayer last week was, that was the most, that was the highest point of his life. The wisest thing he ever said. And that's saying a lot for Solomon. And you know what? Most of chapters 9 and 10 tell the same story. Thumbs up. There are a few more storm clouds gathering on the horizon here. And then chapter 11 will tell what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. Verse 10. At the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and pine and gold he wanted. But when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. What kind of towns are these you've given me, my brother? He asked. And he called them the land of Cabal, good for nothing, a name they have to this day. Now Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. I think this is one of those stories that's a little mixed. Thumbs up or thumbs down? Well, Solomon ends up in a good place. He gets lots of gold, like four whole tons of it. And he seems to continue to have the upper hand with the foreign or the neighboring kingdoms. He comes out on top in this deal. But this is the first time there seems to be a crack in the relationship with Hiram. Before that, it was all hunky-dory. Now, not so much. The thing that worries me the most is that Solomon seems to be selling off parts of Israel to another nation. And the king of Israel should never do that. This is the promised land. This is not something that Solomon can rightfully sell. So I'm not sure what to make of this, and I'm not sure what to make of the next section dealing with forced labor. It too seems both good and bad. Verse 15. Here is the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the supporting terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had attacked and captured Gezer. He had set it on fire. He killed its Canaanite inhabitants and then gave it as a wedding gift to his daughter Solomon's wife. And Solomon rebuilt Gezer. He built up lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the desert within his land, as well as all his store cities and the towns for his chariots and for his horses, whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon and throughout all the territory he ruled. All the people left from the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, these people were not Israelites, that is, their descendants remaining in the land whom the Israelites could not exterminate, these Solomon conscripted for his slave labor force, as it is to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of any of the Israelites. They were his fighting men, his government officials, his officers, his captains, and the commanders of his chariots and charioteers. They were also the chief officials in charge of Solomon's projects, 550 officials supervising the men who did the work. After Pharaoh's daughter had come up from the city of David to the palace Solomon had built for her, he constructed the supporting terraces. So again, this is a little ambiguous to me in the thumbs up, thumbs down category. It shows that Solomon was wise and skillful in the use of a large workforce. And he built these things that he had on his heart to do. And it shows that the covenant people of God were not enslaved. Solomon wins again. But it's interesting that he also never completed the work of purifying Israel himself. Just like we saw back in Judges, Solomon didn't completely drive out the Canaanites. He put them to work. Interestingly, Pharaoh seems to be able to do it in Gezer, but Solomon can't. I think that that relationship with Pharaoh and his daughter is not really good for Solomon or for Israel. It too is problematic. And yet, Solomon is walking with God at this time. Thumbs up. He's faithfully fulfilling the worship obligations of the covenant. Look at verse 25. 3 times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord, burning incense before the Lord along with them, and so fulfilled the temple obligations. Solomon was doing his one job. And he was being blessed. Look at verse 26. King Solomon also built ships at Ezion Geber, which is near Eloth in Edom, on the shore of the Red Sea. And Hiram, good old Hiram, they're still friends, sent his men, sailors who knew the sea, to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men. They sailed to Ophir and brought back 420 talents of gold, which they delivered to King Solomon. You know, that's at least 14 tons of gold. And gold was not just a key word in the temple building, but a key word for all of Solomon's reign. It was truly a golden age. And the rest of the nation sat up and took notice. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Do you know this story? Do you know this story about the queen of Sheba? Well, we've heard that name, the queen of Sheba, but what did she do? Who was she? What was that story about? She's sometimes called the queen of the south. But we don't know that much about her. While there is a diversity of opinion, most scholars today believe that the country of Sheba was located at the southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula, where modern-day Yemen is located. Okay, so if you hear in the news, Yemen did this or Yemen did that, that's where this queen was from. She was the Yemeni queen. And she had heard about this King Solomon and was amazed at what she had heard. Perhaps Ophir, from verse 28 of the previous chapter, Ophir was perhaps in or near her land, down the Red Sea, down there at the bottom of the Arabian Peninsula. And she had gold there. And Solomon and Hiram's navy had been down the Red Sea to pick up some of her gold. Maybe that's when the fame of Solomon had reached down to her so far away. And she was amazed that this order for 14 tons of gold was made from this king up north. And wanted to see what kind of a king could need or want that much gold for his kingdom. So she makes the more than 1,000-mile trek from Sheba to Israel. Think about that, a 1,000-mile journey, right? In the year 1000 BC or somewhere around there, okay? Think about what it takes to get from here to there. You don't hop a plane from Yemen to Ben-Gurion, right? Right? You get on a camel. And you have this procession heading up the Arabian Peninsula. It's actually almost 1,500 miles. That's one long trip for a head of state at this time. But she takes the tour herself. She doesn't just send the prime minister. She herself gets on the camel or in the caravan and gets carried up there. And notice this. She wants to investigate Solomon, not just because of his fame, but also because of what? Because of the name of the Lord. Solomon has this connection to Yahweh. She's investigating God. And she's got some hard questions for Solomon. Some riddles. You know, so Solomon, he's done some riddles before. She's got some puzzlers for him. She wants to run by Solomon because supposedly he's so wise. You see that in verse 1? In verse 2, it tells us that she is an important person herself. She is a real bigwig. Look at verse 2. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Can you imagine what this was like? This procession of camels laden down with gold. And with these precious spices, and the retinue comes into town, marching one at a time. Maybe there's trumpets blaring, right? This is the great big head of state visiting another head of state in procession and entourage, pulling into town. The limousines, right? One after another, okay? She takes the tour. The Queen of Sheba looks at everything Solomon has built. Okay, that's the temple. That's the house. That's the palace. There's that great big storage building, the forest of Lebanon. Look at it's made of gold. It's made of this cedar. How did they build it? She's asking all these questions, and then she asks him questions. The toughest questions she has. Do you have tough questions? ones you wish somebody would answer for you? She brings them to Solomon. She gives Solomon a test. And he passed with flying colors. Look at verse 3. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. Is that what your version says, overwhelmed? The old King James version says, there was no more spirit in her. Some of the new versions say, there was no more breath in her. She was breathless. In other words, she found this king and his kingdom absolutely breathtaking. This wealthy woman, this woman of the world, she'd seen it all. She was speechless and amazed. She was overwhelmed. She was saying, wow. Can you just see her gulping for air? That's her. That's the Queen of Sheba. And this is what, when she finally gets a breath, this is what she says, verse 6. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw them with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, Yahweh, who is delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. You're a breathtaking king. What you have accomplished here is nothing short of miraculous. You are so wise, and your people must be so happy. You answered my questions. And this must come from your God." Isn't that interesting? How she turns it to the Lord? Isn't it interesting how she drives this connection between all of these things and the blessing of the Lord? Solomon must have been doing his job right at that moment, at that point, at that moment. Because this breathtaking king was pointing this pagan queen to his generous, promise-keeping God. She couldn't believe what she was seeing. And she left a big gift, verse 10. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, another 4 tons, just like Hiram. Large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the author of our book kind of builds from there. Yeah, he builds from there. In case you're thinking that maybe she was kind of exaggerating a little bit, the author of a book says, you ain't seen nothing yet. Look at verse 11. Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of almugwood and precious stones. The king used the almugwood to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace, and to make harps and lyres for the musicians. So much almugwood, this is precious wood, has never been imported or seen since that day. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he'd given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. That's like 23 tons every year. Verse 15, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the land. What did he do with all that gold? King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. You don't take those into battle. Those are dress uniform kind of things, right? 600 bikkahs of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold with 3 minas of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. Then the king made a great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had 6 steps and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests with a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the 6 steps, one at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made in any other kingdom. All King Solomon's goblets were gold. Anybody got a gold goblet at home? And all of them were gold. And all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. You hear a pattern here? Is there a word you're hearing again and again? Nothing was made of silver because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day. Oh, that's silver. That's nothing. The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it returned carrying gold, silver, and ivory and apes and baboons just for fun. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Not just the queen of Sheba, but the whole world. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift. Articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, and horses and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Coo. The royal merchants purchased them from Coo. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. This is like Air Force One, okay? And a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and of the Arameans. No wonder the queen was overwhelmed. Think about walking around, seeing that temple, seeing those shields, seeing those chariots and those horses in that throne, and all of that gold. And on top of that, Solomon had an answer to the toughest questions she had ever asked. He was at that moment truly a breathtaking king. So what? So what? How does this story affect our lives today? We know it does. It's in the Bible, right? And we know that everything in the Bible is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But how in this case? Why are these 2 chapters in your Bible? I want to close with 3 points of application. Here's 1. This story is in our Bibles as a proof of promises kept and prayers answered. A proof of how God keeps His promises and answers prayer. What was the message that God had for Solomon when he showed up back in chapter 9? It was verse 3. I have heard the prayer and plea you've made before me, and I say yes. Or verse 5. I am doing what I promised David your father. This breathtaking kingdom comes from the hand of a faithful and prayer-answering God. He promised him these riches. He gave them to him. He asked for this wisdom. God supplied it. He had promised David a certain kind of king, a certain kind of temple, and God delivered. Do you need to hear that this morning? God keeps His promises. God answers prayers. Because it doesn't always seem like God is keeping His promises or that He listens to prayers. But think about it. This was a long time in coming. Yes, some of this was prayers from chapter 3 that we now see in chapter 10. But it's 20 years, right? And some of these promises that we're seeing coming together in this kingdom were promises God made to Abraham 1,000 or more years before this moment. So yeah, sometimes it seems like God's never going to come through. But He always does. At the right time and the right way, guaranteed. So keep on trusting and keep on praying. Here's the second reason it's in your Bible. The story is in our Bibles, number two, as a warning of the dangers of turning away. It's a warning. Even though it's a glorious day in Israel, you can feel that there's storm clouds gathering, right? I mean, this is the high point of the story. Solomon prayed like that last week, right? On the best day Israel ever had, he's praying about, well, what if we sin? What if we lose? What if we go into exile? And here God says it right in chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. There's a warning that, but walk with God and lead the nation to do it, Solomon, or there'll be consequences, bad ones. Even though you have the temple and you have my love, if I don't have your hearts, if you forsake me and turn away from me, it will not go well with you. And we saw a few of the fault lines where the cracks seemed to be inching out. That relationship with Pharaoh and his daughter. The strained relationship with Hiram and selling him some of the promised land. Worthless or not, it's the promised land. And what about all this gold? We already said there was a problem with the king multiplying horses, which he has. Deuteronomy 17 said that Israel's king was not to do that. It also says that the king of Israel, quote, must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold, end quote. That's Deuteronomy 17, 17. I think that means for himself. It's one thing for Solomon to deck out the temple in it, but it's another thing to stick it into your own personal bank account in the Cayman Islands or Panama, right? I'm not sure. When I read this chapter, chapter 10 at least, I think that in the main the author approves of all this gold. And he sees it as a sign of God's blessing. I mean, God promised him all that riches in chapter 3. Now he's delivering. That's the feel I get from the chapter. The Queen of Sheba certainly saw it as God's blessing. And I think that God did too. Because there's nothing sinful about money. But the love of money, that's another story. I think there's probably a warning in here somewhere, a caution. Don't worship it, Solomon. Don't come to love the gold of the temple instead of the God of the temple. We just heard about that in Sunday school this morning, right? Those of you who are in Sunday school, idolatry, golden calf. Don't forsake the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Warning, danger, Will Robinson, danger. Don't turn away. Do you need to hear that this morning? It's sad because of what we're going to read in the very next chapter. Solomon does. Don't turn away. And don't think that turning away is something you do all of a sudden. Just one day you wake up and say, you know what, I'm going to turn my back on God. No, it really creeps up on you. As the book of Hebrews says, hold firmly to the faith we profess. Don't turn away. As a pastor, the people I worry about the most are those who have made some kind of a start with the Lord, an apparent start, but then turned their back on Him. That's a scary place to be. Do you know what happens to this temple and these people by the end of 2 Kings? If you don't, we're going to get there in this series. Do you know where this story is going? This is a warning of the dangers of turning away. And we need that warning when things are going well. When everything's golden. When we got life by the toe, that's often when we can mess the whole thing up. We get our eyes off for the Lord and turn our own way. Listen, don't. Learn the lesson from the breathtaking king. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. And number three and last, this story is in our Bibles as a foretaste of the breathtaking kingdom to come. See, this is just a preview of coming attractions, right? This is just a trailer for the real movie. Queen of Sheba, you ain't seen nothing yet. You think that King Solomon has left you gasping for air? Wait until you see the kingdom of King Jesus. I mean it. I believe that God has given us this story to make us long for the kingdom to come. Did it do that? When you were reading 1 Kings 10, did you start to say, well, I'd like to live there? Yeah, that sounds good. That's just a foretaste. That's just the tip of the iceberg, just the tip on the tongue, just a little taste of what it's going to be. There's already hints of this in the Old Testament. This afternoon, I want you to read Psalm 72. Okay? Here's your assignment. Here's your homework. Read Psalm 72 this afternoon. Does anybody know who wrote Psalm 72 without looking? It was a king named Solomon. And he might be praying about himself there, but I think it's clearly prophetic as well. When you read it, you're going to say, well, he's talking about Jesus. If I had time, I'd read it to you. It's a prayer for the ultimate king of Israel in terms that are partially fulfilled here in 1 Kings 10, but not fully. Somebody else has to come and fill these prayers up. Somebody breathtaking. Or if you don't want to do that, or if you want extra homework, read Isaiah chapter 60 this afternoon. Isaiah 60 is written long after Solomon has died, but the language of the predictions of the kingdom to come are drawn right out of 1 Kings 10. Even Sheba shows up bringing gold to the king of Isaiah 60. Read it. The point is that this is just a foretaste of the kingdom to come. It's to make you hunger and thirst for that kingdom. Like the gold, right? What about the streets in the New Jerusalem? What are they paved with? With gold, yeah. See, gold is worthless in the New Jerusalem. There's just so much of it. That's what we pave the streets with, right? It's the asphalt of the New Jerusalem. Solomon was a king like no other, blessed by God. But there is a king to come to whom Solomon does not hold a candle. That king will be breathtaking on an unimaginable scale. Do you want to see him? Do you want to see that kingdom? Do you want to see that king? Do you want to ask him questions? Colossians says that in King Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you want to be a part of his kingdom? Oh, how happy you'll be. Oh, how happy we'll be to belong to that kingdom. There's only one way to get into that kingdom. It is to know, trust, and love King Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't look like Solomon when he walked the earth. He didn't look glorious. He wasn't that impressive, even to other Jews. And many are not impressed with him today. But he's all of that. And he is the only way. Jesus told the unimpressed Pharisees, quote, "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation of Israel and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now, catch this, and now one greater than Solomon is here," end quote. Jesus is greater than Solomon. Solomon was just a foretaste of the glory to come. And those Israelites couldn't or wouldn't see it, so they rejected their Messiah. Don't you do that too. Put your faith and trust in King Jesus and prepare to be overwhelmed with the breathtaking beauty of his kingdom forever.